Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today. I thank you for the faithful ministry of this church for nearly 300 years. I pray for another 300, Lord. And as you open your word through me today, Lord, I pray that you would keep error from my mouth and bless our time together. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we are going to be in the second half of Romans 1. Now, I know you have Reformed in your church name, so somebody's going to open the Bible, so I'll give you a second. My daughter left my New American Standard out in the rain the other day, so I'm going to have to read this off my phone if you'll forgive me for that. Okay, we ready? All right, these are the words of Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this passage is a difficult one to hear because it leaves us on a little bit of a down note. But all of you know that the sinfulness of man is taken care of by the cross of Christ. And that's what Paul says in the first part of the chapter that we did not read today. In Romans 1, we get the gospel first and then the law. And actually, that's how it is all throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, the promises, the grace come first. And then God visits his people to see how they've done, and usually to set them straight. So, what is the gospel? I promise that's not a trick question. I think it's worth reviewing today because it affects how we open up this passage and how we understand it. Is the gospel simply that God saves sinners? Well, yes, it certainly is that, but that's not all of it. Since the fall of man, Scripture tells us that we deserve to die, but beginning with the animal skins given to Adam and Eve, God has always provided a substitute to bear our guilt and to take our place and to bear our shame as well. That is true, and it's good news, but it's actually old news. What is the new good news, the new good news that we find in the New Testament? It's this. The promised one of God has come. He has paid for our sins. He was raised up. He was taken up. And now he rules the whole universe. And we are going to disciple the nations. Or, as Paul himself puts it in verse 2, Christ Jesus, born according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Holy Spirit, Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. There it is. That is the gospel in its full form. What does all that mean? It means that God will no longer hold back, that the fullness of time has come, the old ways are past, and a new era has begun. And we call that new era the new covenant. His chosen man is in heaven and ready, and so now all must bow the knee. What happens when people don't bow the knee? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. But for now, Paul has this to say. This is good news. Christ is king. He's enthroned in heaven. Verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But ashamed of what? Nobody would be ashamed of good news. Paul can be a little bit hard to understand at times until we realize that he is always thinking of Old Testament scripture. It's what he lived and breathed. It's what was in the back of his mind as he did everything. No, this is a nod to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were not ashamed. Before they sinned, they were not ashamed to be in God's presence. So Paul is telling us this now. My sin has been removed by the cross forever, and I have nothing to be ashamed of. And in turn, neither do any of us. We no longer need fig leaves or animal skins. We are not naked before our Father, but rather we are clothed in the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 16, Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. If our first parents, Adam and Eve, had lived from faith to faith, this same glory would have been revealed to them in due time. God is a good father. He wants to give us good things. We aren't worried. We aren't hiding. We don't have to hide from him or anyone else for that matter. But that might not be good news if you're naked, if you're not covered and clothed in the blood of Christ. And this is part of what Paul was announcing here in Romans 1. The gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is just to say, first to the Jews and then to everybody else in the whole world. So now all people stand equal before God. The walls between Jew and Gentile have broken down and have been obliterated. And now, in turn, all are obligated to believe and bend the knee to Jesus. No more excuses for anyone. God does no longer overlook or pass over the sins of mankind. Not unless you're righteous, of course. And so we have to ask, what is this righteousness that is being revealed? What is this righteousness that Paul speaks of here? Righteousness is not really about our personal integrity, our holiness, how much we're sinning or not sinning, or somehow that being a Christian is different from being like everyone else. That is legalism. To be righteous is to be in right relationship with God. It is proper obedience to the covenant, which is now firmly set in Jesus. We're reformed, so we're covenantal, right? To obey the covenant is to be in a lasting, trusting, faithful, and loyal relationship with God. That has always been true, going back to the very beginning. It's not about doctrine or how well we know our stuff. It's not about our personal character, thank God. It is not about the fact that we are mere Americans or of any other nation or that we attend church every Sunday. Faithfulness and righteousness is about the response that we have to God's own faithfulness. He promised he would never destroy mankind again after the flood. He hasn't. He promised he would never leave us or forsake us. He hasn't. He promised he would deliver us from Satan. He has. And so God's righteousness is being revealed from faith to faith. And that is to say, it proceeds from his faithfulness to our faithfulness. If it was the other way around, if it depended on us, then the covenant would be toast, right? Luckily, it's not. And since God is perfect, he can never be anything other than perfectly faithful to his covenant. And this is basically the theme of Paul's whole letter to the Romans. Does the unfaithfulness or sin of some nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul's emphatic answer is, of course not. That's ridiculous. And so, now comes the law, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And this is always the direction of things. This statement shows how from the very beginning, it is man who has fallen away from God and not God from man. It is the very reason and the very need for the gospel and for the cross and Christ coming to earth. God had to reveal his righteousness to us because we broke the original covenant through Adam. And we can't mistake it. God's wrath is a sign of his faithfulness, indeed, of his love. He has to do what he says, or else what is there to trust in God? And it's the same with people. If people don't do what they say they're going to do, you don't find them trustworthy, you won't trust them. It's the same with God as it is with man. The only difference, and it's a big one, is that God never fails. But Paul doesn't have all people in view here. Obviously, God does not reveal his wrath against his own. Okay? As he says later in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So his wrath is not reserved for us. Here's at the center of what Paul's saying. His wrath is toward unbelievers, which is what we heard in the children's lesson today, right? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why is that so? Verse 19 and 20 tell us. Because God has made himself known. And he's done it, according to Paul, in three ways. The first way he's made himself known, he has put it inside of us. He has put it within us. Quoting Paul again, that which is known about God is evident within them, he says. We are made in the image of God. We are little image bearers. And this means a lot of different things. We can't get into all that. But one important thing is that in some way, we are like God. Yes, I know that might sound a little shocking. No, we are not the same as him. We are certainly not equal to him. But God's character is not impossible to fathom or understand or experience because there is something similar between him and us. In the same way that there's something similar between a parent and his child, right? God has put eternity in our hearts, and so we have that ability. We are on that wavelength in some way and are able to know him. A second way that God makes himself known to all people. Paul says that he makes it evident to us. This is an active, ongoing process. There's not only something familiar within us that calls out to God. He's constantly broadcasting throughout the whole world who he is. It's like little antennas that are tuned to him. I'm going to break this microphone before the end of the day. God is constantly revealing himself to us in every area of our life and in every nook and cranny of the creation. Every dark corner and unturned stone, every daily routine. We cannot escape his eye, and we know him in light of the gap between who we are today and who we are becoming, which is to say, his son, like more like his son. Finally, the third way Paul says that God makes himself known is in the glory of creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made. Clearly seen and understood by all. Paul is talking about his beautiful handiwork that's all around us. And so when you hear the birds singing in the morning, they're saying, God made me. When the wind blows through the trees, they're saying, God made me. When the waves crash on the beach, God made me. When the sun smiles at you in the evening and you enjoy that beautiful July, June, August sunset, God made me. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, it's the same. Psalm 19. Consistency. What else has been made, though? Of course, his firstborn son, Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, who walked before the eyes of men on this earth. Even at this point, hardened unbelievers do not deny that Jesus walked the earth, that he was a real person. There's no putting that genie back in the bottle. It provides a question that must be responded to. But unbelievers find a way to suppress all this. The first thing that this should tell us, maybe a little counterintuitive here, bear with me. The first thing this should tell us is that human beings are incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful, and maybe more so, incredibly complex. Maybe complicated, it feels like some days. Sometimes we have, I think, as evangelicals, we have such a low view of man. You know, I think Luther or someone called this worm theology because of the fall. But consider what David says in Psalm 8. I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him just a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. When was David writing this? Certainly well after the fall, right? This is a true statement worthy of acceptance. And so it's not a statement of man's smallness. It is a statement of his greatness. It's in light of that that we should see just how devastating sin is. And this is the only way we can rightly see sin. We have to begin with how God made us, that nobility, that dignity he imbued us with. That came before the fall. God doesn't consider the moon and the stars. He considers us. That should really rock us to our core. Again, to use the word, if we were worms, then sin wouldn't be such a big deal, but we're not. We're human beings. We're men and women. I would say that we are kings and queens gone astray. And we need to remember that when we're dealing with unbelievers. That was their birthright too before the fall, and it still is. Would God have them be saved? Paul turns again and alludes to Adam and Eve in verse 21, but he's actually talking about all of humanity, since all of humanity come from Adam and Eve. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Adam and Eve knew God more than anyone ever has, other than Jesus himself, but they did not give him the honor due to him. And probably worst of all, they were not grateful. A wise old Christian once told me the biggest difference between Christians and non-believers is that we are grateful. We have gratitude. They let the serpent deceive them, and so they traded wisdom for foolishness and knowledge of God for speculation and vanity. This is referring back to the incident with the serpent and listening to his words. The foolish man says in his heart, "No God for me." And that is what our flesh tries to tell us every day, even when we've been redeemed. So let's turn to our final section here, Paul's second half of chapter 1. Let's talk about the actual consequences of unbelief. I appreciate you using that word today because that's actually the title of my sermon, Unbelief and Consequences. Paul doesn't mince words. When people suppress their knowledge of God, what happens next? He says three times, he gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over. To what? To the lusts of their hearts, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind. So let's walk through these three things. There's a progression here through all of that. The lusts of their hearts, degrading passions, depraved mind, from bad to worse. So unbelief starts with idolatry. We know that God's people played the harlot all throughout their history, and sometimes still do today. But this is true of all mankind. Anytime an individual or a nation or a people reject God, he gives them over to what they worship. It could be a person. In our country, we have celebrity worship, and that's growing across the globe. It could be alcohol. It could be pornography. It could be worshiping the earth, worshiping and idolizing the creation rather than the creator. It could be money and wealth and greed or any number of other things, right? The point is, God's justice, yes, his justice, his loving justice to us, is that he gives us over to what we actually want. He gives us the desires of our heart. And if we have bad desires, we're going to end up with bad things. So maybe we should change that old saying, be careful what you wish for. We should say, be careful what you worship. Fortunately, as believers, whenever we go down a wrong path, this just gives us an opportunity to repent. That is God's kindness to us. However, for unbelievers, it usually doesn't go that way. It just sends them further down the path of destruction. And that's what Paul's getting at here. So moving on from idolatry, these evil lives begin with idolatry. They move on to what Paul calls degrading behavior. There isn't time to talk and do a deep dive about homosexuality here and a biblical sexual ethic, but that's the example Paul chooses here. He says, their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. But Paul is not gay bashing here. Okay? He's talking about original sin, which is the rejection of God's good and loving character. Because at the very core of God's character, I think, is mutuality. Okay? That's a big word for something you share in common with other people. The three persons of God share a relationship, a life, so on. The three persons of the Trinity all humble themselves before the other two in a perfect community of love. They are all God, yes, of course, that's good orthodoxy. But they are also different from one another, right? The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, right? So it's God's desire for us to imitate that inner life of God, to be able to get along with all different kinds of people. People of different races, different sexes. Yes, I'm talking about men and women married people. Different backgrounds, different interests, different strengths and weaknesses. When Adam and Eve rebelled, they did not just reject God's command. They rejected one another because he gave them to each other. Men and women are different. Yes, we all know this, and it's a good difference. But instead of coming together, Adam and Eve chose to each go their own way. And that is what is at the center of homosexual acts. No, I am not calling them homosexual, but it is in practice the same choice. The reality of homosexuality is that it warps and distorts and shatters the image of God, first and foremost. And it seeks out, listen to this, it seeks out what is familiar and similar over what is different. It denies our very humanity because we are all made differently and there are differences among all of us. And God made us this way for a purpose. And that's why we see in our own society, in many ways, a people who have so rejected this concept of the image of God that they lead themselves down some very dark and twisted and confusing paths. And not just homosexuals either. The church exists to show how this is to be done in the right way. Many different kinds of people, but one body. One body. Finally, in the third act of this desperate play Paul is describing, unbelief moves on from degrading acts to a depraved mind. And this is a whole range of sins that appear when unbelief has reached its full flowering, when it has reached its full maturity. When people no longer acknowledge God at all, they treat everyone like trash. You've seen it happen in your own lives. We won't go through the whole catalog behavior that Paul lists, but I'll repeat a few choice selections. Wickedness, deceit, malice, unlovingness, unmerciful, disobedient to parents, gossips. According to Paul, these are worthy of death. Yes, Paul just said gossiping is a sin worthy of death. Okay? Not just homosexuality and other things, but gossip, a lack of mercy, unlovingness, wickedness, deception. Not only do unbelievers do these things compulsively, they lead others astray. And as you can see in our society, they are praised for leading others astray. They are praised for committing these same sins. And so it's really, really a dreadful situation that an unbelieving society finds itself in when the rot is fully set in. So what Paul has given us today are hard truths, yes? These are not easy truths. But they are clear. They're clear as day. What God expects from us is humble acceptance, not perfect understanding. There's no amount of theology that can help us reason our way out of these truths. And here's what it is. All unbelievers know that God exists. And yet, they stuff it down so hard that they somehow forget him. And it's hard for us to imagine as those who have been born again, how could you possibly do that? And yet some of us haven't known God from the cradle. Some of us know what that was like to be able to suppress the truth of God. And it can drive one insane, is the truth of it. And so this unbelieving behavior leads down a predictable road of false worship, which leads to a degradation of the self, and then the degradation of the self, evil behavior, is the final climax. But, amazingly, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I get an amen? After thousands of years of this behavior, God still wiped it all away in the cross 2,000 years ago. The Son came to put us in right relationship with the Father. And that's why each and every one of us is here today. And we're here because we trust Him. He heals us. He heals us by His grace. And He is ready to receive all who turn from their unbelief and believe in Him, the Creator, blessed forever. Amen.